At long last, please turn back in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. It's been a while since we've been in 2 Thessalonians. In the morning service, of course, we finished our series in Paul's epistle to the church at Ephesus. You recall from a while back, I hope, that these Thessalonian epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, were written quite a while before Ephesians. They were probably some of the first letters we have from Paul, written while he was still on his missionary journeys. He was probably in the area of Corinth at this point. He's writing back to this church in Thessalonica, which had, which he himself had planted on his second missionary journey through Macedonia, but he had been driven out of town by persecution much sooner than he would have liked. And this is a young church, but he has rejoiced, both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he has rejoiced to get reports back to his associates that the church had not died out in its infancy. It continued. The Lord was working wonderfully in these new converts, some of them Jews, but apparently most of them Gentiles, former idol worshipers. And so they were persecuted by the people in the city of Thessalonica who would not have understood their new Christian faith, which changed every aspect of their lives. We had barely begun 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 a while back. We had just covered, we just covered verses 1 through 5 that time. So I want to read verses 1 through 5, which is part of a long sentence we will continue in today's sermon text. The long sentence actually starts in verse 3, but starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, another name for Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's where the long sentence starts. Verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions or tribulations that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, or the righteous verdict of God, you could say, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. We left off there last time. The big idea from that first text in the letter was, by God's grace, his persecuted but steadfast people are vindicated as kingdom heirs through their faith. So to put that another way, Paul is looking at the Thessalonians as one example of this. God's people are persecuted, but they remain steadfast through it. That shows their faith, that they really believe God and his gospel. And so through their faith, they are vindicated by their very persecutions and their sufferings. And God's grace is doing this all for them. God's grace is using their faith to vindicate them even as they suffer for him. Vindicate them truly as kingdom heirs. They are suffering for the kingdom of God, and so they will inherit it in its full consummation one day, because God will say, look at their faith, look how it works itself out in their life, even as they suffer great loss for the sake of this kingdom. They are the heirs, the proper heirs of this kingdom. So by God's grace, his persecuted and steadfast people are vindicated as kingdom heirs through their faith. That was the first section there as we broke it apart. But now we get to verses 6 through 12, the rest of chapter 1. And Paul is going to go on, to go further, to talk about how one day the tables will be turned. Right now they are persecuted and holding on by faith. One day they will know Jesus by sight, and their persecutors will themselves be afflicted. We'll look at that once we read the text. So now the sermon text, verses 6 through 12. Since indeed, okay, backing up to verse 5 to get the flow, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you all are also suffering. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, that is, including all Christians in this, not just those at Thessalonica, to do all this, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical Paul, packing a lot into a few words. Very intricately woven together. So what's the big idea here? It's a little long because this is Paul. But the big idea is that the returning Jesus will display his glory by reversing his people's afflictions and repaying his enemies. The returning Jesus will display his glory by reversing his people's afflictions and repaying his enemies. So you see, I've broken up this text, if you have your handout, into two main points. I'm going to spend most of my time on the first point, kind of like this morning. The first point is one of assurance, and then Paul will get to a prayer, a point of prayer to wrap it up, to tie a bow on it. First of all, the assurance is this, that Jesus' revelation from heaven will recompense, pay back, both his people and their persecutors. There's this language of recompense, retribution, paying back everyone according to what they've done, in kind to what they have done. So as we take the first step to understand this bigger point in verses 6 through 10, starting in verse 6, we see that God's justice will turn the tables for both persecutors and persecuted. The way things simply are not right in this world currently, with the righteous suffering, the wicked sometimes prospering, the wicked persecuting the righteous, that's a very temporary situation. God's justice on that great day that we're about to talk about will turn the tables for both classes of people, both persecutors and the persecuted. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. He's about to say that God will do this repay, will repay everyone this way when something happens at a particular time. We'll get there. But if we were to really use really woodenly literal English to translate what he says here, it might sound something like this. He uses forms of the same word over and over. He says, he will repay the tribulators, as if that were a word, those causing tribulation. He will repay the tribulators with tribulation. And to you who are tribulated, as if that were a word, relief. ESV gets as close as it can with good English with where it gets works this word affliction in. Affliction, tribulation. Being weighed down by high-pressure afflictions. Notice this matches up with God's sense of justice we got from the Old Testament. In the context there of the civil law courts in Israel what God told them to do, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis, it's been called. This idea of equal retribution to what was done. Even our justice system, at least early in our country especially, was careful to follow this as well, that the punishment must fit the crime, right? Though in this case, we're not just talking about crime and punishment, we're also talking about the reward of the righteous, so the other side of the coin. God is a just God. That's part of his marvelous goodness. We often are unjust when we want to pay someone back. But God will give exactly the appropriate right payment. He will pay back in the very same coin what was done in the first place. As G.K. Beale says here, the point of this is to underscore the certainty that persecutors will be paid back in their own coin at the future judgment day. Indeed, they will be punished by means of their own sin. Unbelievers are unworthy of the kingdom because they not only reject Christ, as Paul will say, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, but also express their unbelief by persecuting Christians. We will touch on a few verses for other reasons later in the sermon from Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats. That's a very similar, has a very similar sound to it, if you think about it, when Christ talks about at judgment day how he will separate the nations like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. To those on his right, the sheep, he will give the inheritance of the kingdom, and he will say, because of how you treated me, by how you treated my people. To those on his left, the goats, he will say, depart from me into everlasting punishment, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because this is how you treated me, by how you treated my people. How people treat the saints is very much tied to how they feel towards Jesus Christ, obviously. Now, this will be accomplished. This justice will be accomplished. Just reward and just punishment will be accomplished by Jesus' return in visible power and glory. It says this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, or with, it could be with the angels of his power, the angels to whom he mediates his power, in flaming fire. So as one commentator states the obvious here, the most natural reading of verses 7 and 8 is that Christ will rescue the saints and inflict punishment on the wicked. And notice these are saints in the New Testament church, you who are afflicted in the church at Thessalonica along with us. Christ will rescue the saints in the church and inflict punishment on the wicked at one and the same coming. So again, no room for a separate rapture a while before Christ comes in power and glory, as some have taught. The text is clear. This is one event. When it's the same event when Christ comes to take his people to himself and when he judges the wicked. Now, the phrase, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, that's the beginning of what one person has called a flurry of allusions, of references to Isaiah, that come in the following verses. The Aramaic translation called the Targum of Isaiah 66:7 says that the Messianic King will be revealed. And in the context, that's a revelation from heaven. But anyway, the larger point is, Paul is about to do what he's so good at doing here. He's about to stuff a bunch of Old Testament into his New Testament. And if his readers were familiar with hearing the Old Testament, they might pick up on it, too. He doesn't use the word that Paul so often uses for Jesus' return, his coming in glory and power. Usually, often he uses this term parousia, his arrival in splendor, like a great dignitary or king. Here, though, he uses a different word, apocalypsis, where we get apocalypse from, or apocalypsis, which is that word for revelation. Why does he use that word here? Well, the emphasis is on how Christ was hidden from the world. Now he is disclosed. He is revealed for all to see. Going from being hidden to unveiled, revealed. That's apocalypsis. And he doesn't show up alone. He shows up in all his power and glory with all the hosts, armies of heaven, with the angels who are his angels, because he is God. They belong to him. They do his bidding. The angels of his power, or his mighty angels. This lines up, of course, with what Jesus had said in the gospel so often. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 24:29-31. I preached through the Gospel of Matthew before. That's all online, where I explain that. I explain what's going on in Matthew 24. There's a whole context there. But this section is certainly about the second coming, the bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Same Olivet discourse, same teaching session, but next chapter in our Bibles, Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And that's when he, it says, before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In our series in Thessalonians, we've already hit 1 Thessalonians 4. Very familiar, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, probably Michael from Daniel 12, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So, with that refresher on some basic texts agreeing with this, Jesus comes, power and great glory, on the clouds of heaven with his angels to repay everyone for what he's done. But one thing is unique to 2 Thessalonians 1, what Paul says here, and that is he shows up in flaming fire. In flaming fire. On the one hand, that should probably remind you of how God came in fire visibly on occasions in the Old Testament, right? The Son of God himself appeared as the angel of the Lord in the burning bush. So that's a small scale, but still there's the fire symbolizing God's presence. But then he comes as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to lead Israel through the wilderness, God's visible presence. But here the point is largely judgment, fire of judgment. The book of Daniel, we see the Ancient of Days on his throne, and rivers of fire flowing out from his throne as he's about to deal with the kingdoms of this world who are in rebellion against him, and with the beast that's spoken of there. But throughout the Old Testament, there's this picture of God coming in fire. And another indication, there's many indications here that obviously Paul is just assuming Christ is God himself. He's spoken of as divine all throughout here. But then, we'll talk more about the fire as we go into the next point, verses 8 through 9. When all this happens, when Jesus returns in this way, invisible power and glory, then all who have opposed Jesus will experience his everlasting vengeance. He will come in flaming fire, verse 8, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Away from, or could translate that, it'll be important later, just from the presence, or from the face, literally, of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Paul is directing our attention to Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, it is Yahweh, Jehovah God, the Lord, who is coming in fire to render retribution on the last day. This is in an eschatological, an end times sort of text. It's the last chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 16. If you were to read this again in the Greek Old Testament that many of them read at the time, the wording corresponds very well to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1. Isaiah 66, 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, or the Greek Septuagint says, to render his vengeance in wrath, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, all mankind. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. With whom does he deal thus? All who have opposed him. And obviously, implying those who have been impenitent to the last, who have not turned from their sins to God through the Lord Jesus. It calls them those, Paul has just said God will deal out vengeance and repay those who persecute his church, but he's broadening it out now to the bigger picture. Not just those who might specifically be persecutors on one occasion, but it's all those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. One person has said, those who do not know God includes all who should have clearly known God by his general revelation in creation, but have suppressed this knowledge, like it says in Romans 1. All people, at some level, refuse to know God, the true God. They say no to him. One day they won't be able to hide from him anymore in that sense. He will show up to inflict vengeance on them. But furthermore, again, quoting Robert Cara, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus are all those who have explicitly heard and rejected the gospel message of Christ. Those who have come under the clear sound of the gospel and have rejected it often over and over and over. They have a double condemnation, if you want to put it that way. Not only have they rejected the God who made them, to whom they know in their conscience they must give an account, but God explicitly sent his gospel to them, his word of redemption to them, that there is an escape from their sins. There is a way to be reconciled to him. And they said, no, I don't want to be reconciled to you. Even though you sent preachers to tell me to be reconciled to you. You sent your ambassadors to me and I spit in their face. I said, no, I will not obey your gospel summons. I will not bow the knee to your son, Jesus Christ. They will doubly deserve vengeance. Who does God the Father love the most? Who should he love the most? It's not you. He loves his creatures. God loves himself the most, but to put it better, God is triune. One God, three persons. The persons of the Godhead reserve the highest love for each other. God loves his Son more than anything in creation. He ought to. And how do you think he will respond when you steadfastly disobey his son? When you look at the way that his son came into the world to save sinners by taking their place, bearing their punishment, and you say, I don't care. You deserve hellfire. You deserve vengeance. Or even if you say, I'm not going to loudly disobey. I'm not going to let it be known everywhere that I'm a rebel against God. I'm just going to quietly sit here and not respond. That's still disobedience. You too deserve vengeance. If you refuse to do anything about the gospel as God commands you to, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And as Paul says elsewhere, he has given notice to all the world that there's a day of judgment coming because he has raised a man from the dead, his son Jesus Christ, and he will be your judge. God has put you on notice. Do something about it. Respond to his sincere, free offer of grace and redemption and reconciliation while it is the day of salvation. There will come a day when it's too late and you will richly deserve your punishment. It says here, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, it mentioned fire, which often comes first to our minds in biblical descriptions of Gehenna, the lake of fire, eternal hell, for those who are raised from the dead to, in a body that is in one sense immortal, body and soul suffer God's eternal wrath. We often think of fire, and rightly so, but you realize the Bible can't quite get across to us in exact terms that would exactly satisfy us exactly what eternal hell will be. And so it has to come at it from different angles. It says fire. It also says other things. Here, it says, it'll be away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, and it calls it eternal destruction. Unending ruin. This isn't the idea, as some would like to read into this text and others, of annihilation. You're just blotted out, you cease to exist, there is no more you, body or soul. No, the Bible is quite clear when you put it all together. No one gets annihilated. In fact, that would miss the whole point that Jesus speaks and all the dead will rise in new bodies, but some in shame for everlasting destruction, others in glory to everlasting life. There's no annihilation, but there is unending destruction in the sense of ruin, the worst condition you could be in forever as a creature. Cut off from all the blessings of God's glory and presence. This is everlasting destruction in conscious torment. There is, if we're at all fair with the scriptures in our reading of them, you know, we can't say, well, for the righteous, for those whom God makes right with him through Jesus Christ, there's eternal life, but for the wicked, there is just annihilation. We can't say that. In the scripture, there's an equally eternal experience for both the righteous and the wicked. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Matthew 25, 46. And these will go away, the sheep, on Jesus' right hand, And these will go away, the goats on Jesus' left hand, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John 5:28-29, Jesus says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, himself, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. It's interesting that Paul is borrowing a bunch of wording here from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 66, as we just read moments ago. If you go just several verses after where we read about the Lord coming in vengeance in fire to deal out vengeance in fire, it speaks of eternal punishment. It says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies." He'll go on to say they're not really dead in the sense of unconscious, but they have been slain by the Lord in a sense. They're part of the second death. "They will go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, that is, the corruption will never end. Their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." That's the last verse of the book of Isaiah. And that is the one place Jesus quotes repeatedly when he speaks of hell, Gehenna. Their worm will not die, the fire will never be quenched. It is a death, but it is a living death, as you might say. The second death. It's as if the corpses are rotting forever, but there's always more to rot. The flames will burn forever, but there will always be more to burn. And everyone will see God's righteous justice on rebels against him. Paul then also borrows wording from Isaiah chapter 2, if you'll turn there, in what he says about this being, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from, or just from, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Isaiah chapter 2, that's where he gets that phrase, that wording. Well, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit. We'll get there. Sorry. The punishment fits the crime, G.K. Beale says, in that those who refuse to know God and want to be separate from him in this life will be punished by being separated from God in the next life. And we'll qualify that, of course, but hold on. There's a sense in which God will turn his back on the wicked. They will not see the light of his face. They will not see his smile ever again. There is this emphasis on the wicked being banished from the Lord's blessed presence. Matthew 7:23, "Then I will declare to them," Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Get out of my sight." Matthew 22:13, "Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot, the worthless servant who proved not to be truly one of God's people," in the parable, "bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Outer darkness, banished outside in the dark forever. That's an equally biblical description of hell. Matthew 25, there's the picture of the foolish virgins who didn't bring enough oil for their lamps, and then they weren't ready when the bridegroom came. And it says, "While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, the foolish ones, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" Just like he said in Matthew 7, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Matthew 25:30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth," grinding of teeth because of pain and agony. Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Of course, it's implied this is absence from the experienced goodness of Christ, resulting in terror and punishment. But of course, Christ's divine nature is present everywhere. But the wicked in hell will only experience the Lord's presence in the sense of his fury present with them and upon them. That's why Revelation 14 speaks of those who will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and will be tormented with fire and sulfur, brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Christ will be present, but only for judgment. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now we get to Isaiah 2. Sorry about that. Where's Paul getting this wording away from the face of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his might? Well, Isaiah 2, speaking of God coming in judgment against idolaters. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before, or the Hebrew can also be from the face of, for the presence of, the terror of the Lord. In the Greek, Old Testament just has from the face of the fear of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, or the Greek translation was from the glory of his might. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Skip down to verse 17. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols shall utterly pass away. And people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. You recall Revelation 6 takes its cue from this passage, when people enter the caves and holes in the ground, saying to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb of Jesus Christ." Someone asks, why is Paul so fixed on Isaiah in this text? Likely it's because Isaiah 66 portrays the end times eschatological judgment of idolaters who do not seek God's glory, in contrast to saints who glorify God. He's right. In that chapter, at the end of Isaiah, it's all about a contrast between the righteous who truly love the Lord and the wicked who mock them, who abuse them, and who refuse to worship God, the true God. Isaiah 2 supplements the Isaiah 66 picture because it too repeatedly highlights God's glory, especially in contrast to idol worshipers who do not want to be associated with divine glory. That was G.K. Beale from his commentary. But Robert Carr throws in something wonderful at this point. He says, as we think about the future horrors that will fall upon unbelievers, it is also good to remind ourselves that worse horrors and punishment of sin were placed upon Christ for the sake of his people. He was abandoned for us. Psalm 22, 1 through 2 and 6 through 8. Christ became a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. No sinner on the last day can complain that God is unjust to abandon them to their punishment, to banish them, because they'll be looking in the eye at the person on the white throne who was abandoned by his Father judicially in the place of sinners. He's already drained that cup of wrath to the dregs. The one who speaks their verdict has already felt damnation's full fury in himself. Why would you not run to him as he welcomes you with open arms now? He's taken your punishment. He's been abandoned in your place. if you will believe, if you will entrust yourself to Him. Now, I have a lot to cover in a little time, so let me hurry up here. Verse 10. The other side of the coin. All who have believed in Jesus will on that day enjoy His awesome glory. When He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. It's as if Paul is saying to these infant Christians, these baby Christians in Thessalonica, don't fear. It's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You believed the gospel when it came to town. And it's believers who will be there not on that day of judgment, not to be condemned. You'll be there to bask in the glory of Jesus Christ and to marvel at Him in the sense of worship. Again, he's taking, I don't have time to go into this, but he's taking wording from the Psalms of God being glorified in the midst of the council of His holy ones. Here, Paul says he'll come on that day to be glorified in His holy ones, His saints, and to be marveled at, that is, to be worshipped, to be adored, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Like he says later in chapter 2, verse 14, to this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go quickly to point 2, which we will briefly touch upon. Paul's prayer wrapping this up. His prayer is that God's work now will glorify Jesus and His people then. Verse 11. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of His calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So in view of all this, in view of the fact that this is the agenda, this is the plan, you suffer a little now that you may have great glory then when Jesus comes. And your tormentors will themselves receive eternal torment. Justice will be done. In view of all that, first of all, the apostle prays that God's grace will indeed fit believers for their calling. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy, or perhaps count you worthy, of His calling. And that's connected to what he says next. Again, about how God will work out their salvation in their lives. He'll work in them both to desire and do what pleases Him. Robert Carr says, it's clear from the context that when God counts us worthy, this is not based on any merit of ours, because it is by His power that good works are done, and this is the outworking of an effectual calling by God. Also in the context is the word grace in chapter 1, verse 12. Commenting on this passage, Calvin Wells says, when we learn that the gracious will of God is the cause of our salvation, and that this is grounded in the goodness of the same God, are we not more than crazy if we dare to attribute even the least accomplishments to our own good works? Paul is praying that God will prepare these believers for what He has called them to, eternal glory in Christ Jesus, that He will fit them for that. And next, he prays that God's grace will do that through their godly intentions and works. It says, and that He may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. Jeffrey Wyma says, Paul prays that God may bring to completion not only the Thessalonians' desire of goodness, that is, their good intentions, but also their work of faith, that is, the turning of these good intentions into concrete acts. This is a good prayer to pray for each other. Like we talked about this morning, praying for all the saints. Why do you pray for people? Things like this that Paul's praying. Pray that God will fulfill every resolve for good. that your good intentions won't be snuffed out as a Christian. Pray for yourself and for others that when God puts a good desire in them, it will come to fruition. It won't be forgotten. He may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Then he prays that in this way, God's grace will glorify both the Lord Jesus and his saints. You know, in the book of the Revelation, the saints are pictured as coming with Jesus, clothed in white robes, which are the righteous acts of the saints. God's grace adorns us with good works that God produces in us. God makes us a different kind of people than we used to be, so we can be fit to enjoy Christ's glory when we see him. And we can, in our lives, will then be put on display in a wonderful way. Look what God did by his grace in calling these people to himself. Let me end with Psalm 91, where, and I won't read the whole thing, just a few selections. In Psalm 91, God says that he will answer, rescue, and honor, really glorify, believers. Remember in that last verse it said, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, that you may be glorified in the Lord Jesus. God has glory in store for his people. He will rescue them from all their dangers, from all their persecutions and their afflictions, and he will glorify them. So Psalm 91, verses 1 through 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Skip down to verse 8. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. That is, God will bring you safely through while you see the recompense of the wicked. Verse 14. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. When Jesus returns, he will display his glory by reversing his people's afflictions and repaying his enemies. So which side are you on? If you're on the wrong side, do something about it. If you're on the right side, take courage and persevere. Let's pray together. Lord, it's been a full day. Help us all to not lose the word that's been cast abroad over the soil of our hearts. Please make our hearts good soil for your word to grow and bear much fruit. Help us, and particularly anyone outside of Christ, to take eternal punishment seriously, but also to glorify you, acknowledging that it is just for those who reject you, and particularly those who reject your offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. And for we who are your children, your people, by faith in Christ, help us not to despair when this world seems to so malign us and persecute us for your sake. Help us to believe that you are a just God and you will make all things right on the last day. And then we will forever be with the Lord. And as the hymn says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sing your praise than when we first began. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Make this real to us. May it bear much fruit in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.